After Reed has done his first lecture, Fred will come and be the respondent. And then we will take our coffee break after that and then return for the second lecture response, and then we'll have our discussion time. So Reed, please come at this time.
Well, I want to thank you all for this incredible opportunity, and especially John. One of the things that I've come to love about John Riesinger is his absolute fearlessness at asking questions, even on topics where the answer is assumed. It says we, in the spirit of Semper Reformando, which is one of those lost watchwords of the Reformation, we are to be always reforming, always renewing, always re-examining, always going back to the Word of God and making sure our understanding is clear, not only on the text, but on the message and how it's presented. So this wouldn't have happened today without John's largesse in that way. And this lecture grew out of conversation that John and I have had where we disagree. And I want to be upfront about the fact that I don't speak for NCT the way John can, the way Fred has, the way Steve West has in the presentation so far, certainly Tom Wells. But I want to speak to you rather than for you. And I'm not unaware of the possibility of some confusion, agitation, and maybe some relief for some of you as we work through this. I went back online this morning to double check something. You know, as you work through a conference, they usually put the duds close to the end. And I was remembering that I just finished a book by a radical Muslim. The book was advocating the fact, or at least advancing the reality, that Muslim scholars are quite divided on whether or not the reward for those who martyr themselves in the cause of Islam is 72 virgins, or as in when they get to paradise, or as many of the more modern commentators believe, it's 72 raisins, which would be quite a switch up when you got there. If you'd blown yourself up and were hoping for 72 virgins, I think 72 raisins would be a little strange. So if you were hoping for the buildup for me, this is going to be more like the 72 raisins, but we'll see where we get. I want to read one text of Scripture that will seem unrelated, and then we'll work through it, and then let me reiterate the title of what I'm trying to do here. It's Romans 6:1. I will not get into the debates. And I was going to expound Romans 7 since you all seem so confused about it, but then I thought, no, I can only handle one stoning a day. Romans 6:1 begins with this query: what shall we say then? By the way, I'm reading from the ESV, the extra special version. If you don't have that, I'm sorry. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. I want to stop there because that phrase, by no means, meganoito, is repeated at least 13 times in Paul's writing in that direct form, if not in others. And in almost all of those instances, it is responding to one thing: that there was a logical conclusion you could arrive at by looking at the data, but revelation contradicts the logical conclusion. And that our logic always must be subject to the revelation of God's Word, and often where we would extrapolate in very logical and coherent terms would lead us to a place where we can say, well, that's the conclusion, except Scripture testifies to something slightly different, or perhaps radically different. So, should we sin more? I mean, God likes to forgive sin. I like to sin. That's a win-win, isn't it? So let me just go on and let God be glorified. But that's not the conclusion we're allowed to arrive at. Just the opposite is true. And we're in that position, or at least I believe I've come to that position, in terms of re-examining the atonement for myself and how we understand it. So, my title is Recovering the Large-Heartedness of God, or Seven Considerations one man's appeal to rethink the prevailing view of limited atonement in Reformed and Calvinistic circles, especially in light of the New Covenant. That's my premise. And so what I'm hoping to really do is just start discussion. Now, I was speaking for a men's group a short time ago. There was an antagonist there. This is a group of men who are largely unconverted. I was there to conduct a Bible study. One of the men did not like me from the get-go. This was now my second time to speak. And when he came up to me before we went through the breakfast line, he said in the hearing of them all, in all earnestness and seriousness, "Oh, are you speaking this morning?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I'll be sure to pick up some extra fruit so I can throw it." And I said, "I ask only one thing, the same thing I ask of my congregation. Take it out of the can first and then throw away. I'm happy. You can throw what you want to throw. I'm just going to ask you to take it out of the can first." I've given you my outline, which is 7 points. I'm actually only going to speak to 6. The 7th is a set of limited quotes and bibliography and suggested reading, which is what the bulk of what you have in your hands is. I've provided that for you because I know we can't get through that material, but I want you to take it home and read it and consider it. And through the largesse, the forevision, and the wonderful grace of my lovely wife, I have a separate version of that with me, which is the key quotes reduced to English that's more accessible. For those of you who aren't used to reading some of these older guys, that may be more useful to you. And I do have copies of that up here, and you're free to take those as well. But I tried to give you large quotes to keep everything in context, so that you knew that I wasn't cherry-picking as I worked through some things. Let me give you my prolegomena. 3 things. First, we have to go back at times and reacquaint ourselves with certain definitions. And how do we define the atonement? It's one of those words that has an assumption to it, especially in our circles, and we don't often go back and just simply think through the term itself. I picked up 3 quickly. The first is out of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and he states simply, "The atonement is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation." That's a working definition. The New Dictionary of Biblical Theology, page 388, contains this entry: "Atonement may be defined as God's work on sinners' behalf to reconcile them to himself. It is the divine activity that confronts and resolves the problem of human sin so that people may enjoy full fellowship with God both now and in the age to come." I think that's an excellent definition. It covers a lot of bases. It's really workable. They add to that a note, which is, there is no single definitive New Testament explanation of the atonement. Jesus is presented as having paid the penalty for sin, Romans 3, Romans 6, Galatians 3. He died in the place of sinners so that they might become God's righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5. He redeemed sinners through his blood, Ephesians 1. He paid the price for sinners to go free, 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5. He won the victory over death and sin, sharing with believers the victory, 1 Corinthians 15. That he paraded in spectacular fashion by his cross, Colossians 2. He put an end to the hostility between warring human factions, most notably the Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians 2. We heard a lot about that in John's presentation, with implications for all other ethnic divisions. His example of patient suffering according to God's will and demands of his kingdom is a precedent for his people to follow, 1 Peter 2. And Peter's statement captures well the means and importance of Jesus' ministry of atonement. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, for by his wounds we have been healed." I think that is useful because we can, and Steve West addressed this issue for us a lot, and I was so grateful for his presentations and for John's again. The crystallization of Fred's presentations was just so refreshing. The work of Steve and John before that I so appreciated in that they were calling us to rethink assumptions. Work through what we think we already know and do that always again in the light of Scripture. and not just work from the system. I have coined my own definition of atonement, which I hope you'll find acceptable, but you don't have to buy it in order for me to leave alive. Atonement, in essence, is making reparations for sin so that just wrath due to sin is averted either temporarily or permanently. Now, I take that from a survey of how atonement is used in the whole Old Testament especially. And we've got to go to the Old Testament because our use of the term atonement is pretty scant in the New Testament, isn't it? We have one real word point on it, which is actually the word propitiation, which carries with it a slightly different significance when it's all said and done, although you can't separate the two. As you work through the Old Testament uses, and here, semantic range of a word is extremely important. How does the Bible use it in a whole different group of places? In Exodus 30 and verse 15, we're told that men were to give the half shekel tax at the temple for atonement. Interesting use of the word. Not a way that we would ordinarily use it. In Exodus 32:30, Moses' prayer after the people had rebelled, he says, I'm going to go up on the mountain and perhaps I can make atonement. By what means? He took no sacrifice. He intended to intercede by prayer. Leviticus 14:21, atonement is included in the grain offerings, not only the blood offerings. In Leviticus 14:53, there's atonement when a house has been cleansed from leprosy, and one bird is to be slain and another is to be set free, and both were necessary for atonement. In Numbers 16:16, at Korah's rebellion, you'll remember that Moses told Aaron, go and get the censer and bring the censer out among the people to make atonement for their sin. Fascinating that atonement is used in that context. And in Numbers 25:13, you'll remember at the at Baal of Peor, when the children of Israel sinned by joining together with the women there, especially Zimri and Cosby, how Eleazar's son, Phinehas, made atonement for that sin by spearing them through with his javelin. There's a broad semantic range here that needs to be wrestled with. And we can't just lift the word out and use, as has been brought to us before, we've got to look at these things through the lens of the new covenant, and that is absolutely true. If you've walked down a long, dark corridor, and you have gotten to where the light is, and then you flip the switch on, you go back and look at the rest of the corridor in entirely new eyes. And we should be doing the same. Christ has come, the light has come, and now we've got to go back and say, well, what were all these things for? I received a wonderful lesson in the merging and the using Old and New Testament together, or Old and New Covenant scriptures together, in a good way, through my wife's insistence that we needed an island in our kitchen. All of life should help you interpret scripture. So we picked out this island at Home Depot, and as we brought it back, in deference to my Canadian friends, and so as we brought that back, I found that I had to assemble it. I never met a power tool I liked. I am totally unable to do this, but I sat down with the little things I had, and there was an instruction book obviously written by someone who did not possess English as their native tongue. I read the instructions and attempted to assemble it based on the instructions. I got some things right, but what was really useful for me was looking at the pictures. God has given to us this illustration book of the Old Covenant scriptures that are enormously helpful for giving us the pictures of what is given to us in more precise language in the New. And they always must accord with one another. They never conflict. This is God. He cannot contradict himself. The two are meant to be brought together so that we understand the fullness of all that's being given to us. We see it in type and shadow there. We get it in clear light here, but now we go back and understand that there's a fuller picture, and that's important for us. Definition of atonement again, and it always includes acknowledgement of wrong and repentance. Limited atonement. How do we define that? Second point under number one, under my prolegomena. If you mean by limited atonement that Christ only died to redeem men and not angels or aliens, we agree. The atonement's limited there. He did not die to save Satan. If you mean Christ died only to save those who will believe, you and I absolutely agree. I have no discussion. If you mean by that that Christ died to save his elect, again, we agree. I have no difficulty with that. There is obvious particularity in the atonement. If you mean by limited atonement that not all will be saved, we absolutely agree. There is no universal salvation. Those passages in Scripture are absolutely clear on that part. But if you mean by this two other things, we do disagree. And this is what I'm hoping to advance the discussion on. If you mean that Christ died for the sole purpose of saving his elect, I disagree. And I think we'll be able to show that from Scripture and certainly from a number of the quotes that we'll bring forward. Not the least, the namesake of this conference, John Bunyan. And what I will be advocating, someone looked at me and said, "Are you going to advocate four-point Calvinism?" I'm not. I'm going to advocate six-point Calvinism. And I'll show you why that's true in just a moment. So, if Christ died for the sole purpose of saving his elect, that's the only thing he had in mind when he died, I think we disagree, and I think Scripture disagrees with us. We'll look at a number of passages in that regard. Or, if you mean by that Christ died to save only the elect, I'm going to disagree with you. And that's where the sixth point comes in, and we'll work through that in a moment. Let me give you a quote that states more where I'm coming from and making sure that I'm not a universalist. Because I'm not going to advocate universal atonement. I think that's a wrong word, as much as I think limited atonement is bad. I was going to change tulip to tulip because I like an object of atonement. I think that's a better term. But nobody's going to do tulip except somebody with a speech impediment. So I went back and said, I can keep my L if I change the L to limited application, which I think is a more accurate representation. But we'll work through that in a moment. This is from Edmund Calamy. Edmund was debating redemption in the Westminster Assembly. He was known as the Elder in English Presbyterianism. He was a Huguenot, was born in Walbrook, London, educated at Pembroke, Cambridge, and was well known for his opposition to Arminianism. So I'm not a closet Arminian either, although from what John told us last night, we can't hurt them either. And let me quote him. "I am far from universal redemption in the Arminian sense. But I hold with our divines in the Synod of Dort that Christ did pay a price for all, with absolute intention for the elect, with conditional intention for the reprobate in case they do believe. That all men should be," the Latin quote would be, "savable without obstruction from the fall of Adam. That Jesus Christ did not only die sufficiently for all, but God did intend in giving of Christ, and Christ in giving himself did intend, to put all men in a state of salvation in case they do obey. This universality of redemption," he says, "does neither intrude upon the doctrine of special election or special grace." Close quote. What you're going to hear here is a tension that's repeated over and over and over. A tension that for us is usually located in a question, which is an errant question, and we're going to come back and visit it in a second, but let me plant it in your minds now, because the very question we ask is a loaded one. The question is, did Christ die only for the elect, or did he die for all men? And I think the very nature of the way we ask the question will only admit of a certain answer. But the question might need to be changed. We might need to think about this differently than we have in the past. We'll come back to that. Thirdly, in my opening comments, this is great. I'm going to have like 3 hours. I didn't start my timer. I'm really good. And that is the question, and this is maybe nagging for some of you. This In my experience, and let me tell you, I come from being a hardcore five-pointer, limited atonement with stringency. It's been a difficult journey for me. It has also been a wonderful journey, because in it, I've gotten some sense again of how greatly Christ loves men. Does that mean he won't judge them for their sin? Of course not. Oh, but he does love them. And he wants us to preach a gospel with that kind of free abandon, I believe. And unfortunately, I think in some of our circles, we've almost been afraid. Somehow we're scared stiff some non-elect guy is going to get saved. Like that could happen. Because it can't. Okay. What is the gospel? I like John Piper's statement on it. Quote, "The gospel is the good news that the everlasting and ever-increasing joy of the never-boring, ever-satisfying Christ is ours freely and eternally by faith in the sin-forgiving death and hope-giving resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's a good statement of the gospel. J.C. Ryle, and I'm going to quote him extensively by the time we're done, one of who has become increasingly my hero in this regard, says this, quote, "To every unconverted soul, without exception, we ought to say, God loves you, and Christ has died for you. To everyone, we ought to say, awake, repent, believe, come to Christ, be converted, turn, call upon God, strive to enter in, come, for all things are ready." I want to preach like that. And I don't want a mistaken notion of a narrow atonement. And I know this isn't true for all of you. I'm speaking from what was true for me. That at times my preaching of the gospel was constricted by a governing sense of the narrowness of, can I really say to men God loves them? I believe I can. I believe I must. That doesn't mean they're automatically saved. Thomas Chalmers, Scottish Reformed man who is just so lush to read. I've given you an extensive quote from him in your handout. Quote, "If Christ died only for the elect and not for all, ministers are puzzled to understand how they should proceed with calls and invitations of the gospel." And he preached that way. We tell you of God's beseeching voice. We assure you in his name that he wants you not to die. We bid you venture for pardon on the atonement made by him who died for all. Christ did not so die for all as that all do actually receive the gift of salvation, but he so died for all as that all to whom he is preached have the real and honest offer of salvation. He is not yours in possession till you've laid hold of him by faith, but he is yours in offer. He is as much yours as anything of which you can say, I have it for the taking. You, one and all of you, my brethren, have salvation for the taking, and it is because you do not choose to take it if it do not indeed belong to you. Now, some are going to say, well, wait a minute, you're talking about free will thing here? Well, Steve, I thought, did a great job on that. We'll go back and touch a little bit on that. Even our notions of freedom of the will are so wrapped up with human philosophical presuppositions. Let me give you just a hint on that. This is a sidebar. This is free and will not take away from my time. We talk about freedom of the will. Man never had a completely free will. He was never free to make a new prime color. He was never free to fly at will. I mean, we say free will. There's lots of things he couldn't do. He couldn't become a fish. All right? He wasn't allowed to do that. And man didn't, and man's will became even more constricted after he fell. He committed an irreversible sin that by virtue of his will he cannot reverse. Only intervening special sovereign grace can do that. We're not going to argue that point. We're together on that. That's absolutely true. And yet God appeals to the will of man and deals with the will of man because it is precisely the will of man where the problem rests. So Christ can say, I came to you, but you would not. Yes, they cannot, but there cannot. I think Jonathan Edwards is extremely careful and very useful in this regard to remind us that that is a moral inability, not a natural inability. Two very different things. And we sometimes can flip that switch and move over to virtually saying men cannot, in the sense that there's nothing there at all, but it's a moral problem. And that's where the Spirit works internally, to incline the will so that we change. We won't argue about that. There's a ton of other considerations which I won't go into here, but that sets the stage. Now let me tell you some of the ways that we need to work through this, or at least I think we need to work through this. Number one, my first point is from context extrapolated to context revealed. The problem of the order of the decrees. I believe, first, I've got four things to say here, I'll do them quickly. First, I believe that we have inherited an unquestioned construct from covenant theology that needs to be challenged. And the construct is that I can go back and clearly determine the decrees of God before the foundations of the world beyond what he has revealed in the scripture, and then build doctrinal statements from those. I think we're dead wrong. I think we inherited that from our covenant brethren. I think we need to reject that premise. And I think we need to reject it on biblical grounds. You all know this verse. I know you do. You could quote it to me, but once again, it's in the extra special version. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. When we inquire, and Calvin was so careful here to constantly warn those who, especially who came after him, don't try to reason beyond the revelation of Scripture. Stop where Scripture stops. End it there. And if there's seeming contradiction, tough. Tough noogies, I believe it was, in the original French. Leave it there, all right? God's given us wrestle with what we do know and know clearly, but don't play with what we don't know, and especially don't try to extrapolate from what we don't know. It's dangerous territory, and he was so good at this, and it's why, ultimately, you have both those who believe in universal atonement, which I don't, I think that's a bad term, but you have those who believe in universal atonement and those who believe in limited atonement, both trying to claim Calvin. And they'll both trot out quotes. Why? Because Calvin didn't feel the need to choose between them. Scripture reveals these two interesting species of truth. Guess what we should do with them? Accept them. That's so frightening to us. I mean, it's a difficult place. As we were discussing last night, this tension between God's immanence and his transcendence. Which is he? Yeah. That's where we got to go. But that's got to be worked out in more detail. As I mentioned, this is why Calvin seems ambiguous. And if you don't believe me on that, see Kurt Daniels' incredible History and Theology of Calvinism. I can send you all 650 pages of it electronically free if you want, so that you can search it in a Word document. Let me just give you a few Calvin quotes in the process. This is from Calvin on John 3:16. Yes, it's contracted. Yes, he makes some qualifications, but the core is the same. As the whole matter of our salvation must not be sought anywhere else than in Christ, so we must see whence Christ came to us and why he was offered to be our Savior. Both points are distinctly stated to us, namely, that faith in Christ brings life to all, and that Christ brought life because he is the heavenly Father and loves the human race and wishes they should not perish. What do I do with that? Calvin's not very Calvinistic there. I don't like that language. But you know what he did? He said, I can live with the tension. We'll come back to how can God wish that they be saved and yet in his sovereign decree not save them? Woohoo! That was one of those good ones that Steve brought up and then ran from. Wisely, in my estimation. We'll come back to that. But that's a necessary thing. A second quote from Calvin. This is from Isaiah 52:12. That then is how our Lord Jesus bore the sins and iniquities of many. But in fact, this word many is often as good as equivalent to all. No, Calvin didn't say that, did he? He did. You can look it up. And indeed, our Lord Jesus was offered to all the world. For it is not speaking of three or four when it says, for God so loved the world that he spared not his only son. But yet we must notice, as the evangelist adds in this passage, quote, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but obtain eternal life. Our Lord Jesus suffered for all, and there is neither great nor small who is not inexcusable today. For we can obtain salvation through him. Unbelievers who turn away from him and who deprive themselves of him by their malice are today doubly culpable. For how will they excuse their ingratitude at not receiving the blessings in which they could share by faith? There aren't a lot of Calvinists that would say that today. Maybe we need to change it to a small c. So we're just Calvinistic. Major stuff. On the other hand, a third quote from Calvin. I got about 30 of them, but I'm not. On the other hand, when Luke speaks of the priests, talking about sermons in Acts 1 through 7, this is on Acts 4, 1 through 4. On the other hand, when Luke speaks of the priests, he's speaking of the responsibility of those who have public office. Principally, they are ordained to bear God's word. So when some falsehood appears or Satan's wicked disseminations proliferate, it is their duty to be vigilant, confront the situation, and do everything in their power. Now listen to this language. To protect poor people from being poisoned by false teachings and to keep the souls redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ from perishing and from entering into death. That's not language we'd use either. It's not language I grew up with. It's not John Owen's language. And I love John Owen. I frequently sacrifice small rodents to the statue I have of him in my backyard. But that's not the way Owen would say it. Owen would have had a hernia just trying to write that. On Isaiah 53, one more from Calvin because I'll move a little more quickly. Yeah. You know, that old saying, what does it mean when a preacher takes off his watch? Absolutely nothing. Yeah. On Isaiah 53:12, Calvin writes, first he offered the sacrifice of his body, and I want this because I want you to hear the tension where Calvin places it and why it's important for us to rethink this in this light. He offered the sacrifice of his body and shed his blood that he might endure the punishment which was due us. And secondly, in order that the atonement might take effect, he performed the office of an advocate and interceded for all who embraced this sacrifice by faith. Calvin sees a double dynamic there that I think we've lost, that's really important for us to consider. Let me just add one more in this section. We'll move on to point two, and that is, and I just had this discussion with a dear friend of mine who vociferously disagrees with me, and Fred already told me when he comes up he's ready to challenge me, and I appreciate that because I think this dialogue is important. In every scripture affirming Christ would die for his own, and there are many, the word only never appears. Now, that's an argument from silence, but it's an argument. It's a potent one. It's never qualified by only. It is only qualified by only in our literature, not in biblical literature. And I think we need to take note of that. Now, secondly, let's move to this issue of the either or to the both and, asking loaded questions. Here is a loaded question. I want to ask a loaded question. Who should I ask it of? Nathan. I'm going to ask Nathan Rubel a loaded question. Nathan, this is a yes or no question. Please answer this for me, truthfully. Yes or no? Do you still beat your wife? You see the problem with the question? He can't answer that safely. He can't really answer it truthfully because the question implies he used to. When we simply ask the question, did Jesus do this or do that, in this context, we rob the ability to say, have I really understood the question carefully? Do I know what's really there? And I think this is it. So we're loaded with these, aren't we? Steve brought a bunch of them to our attention. We'll go back and get a couple of them. So let's ask this question. Is God three or is he one? Yes. What do you do with yes? That's an either or question. But we can't answer it that way. We have to answer it as a both and. Is the word of God fully inspired or was it put down by human authors? Yes. Digging myself into a hole here, right? Is Jesus fully divine or is he fully human? Yes. Stunning, isn't it? Is God sovereign or is man morally responsible for his actions? Yes. Did Jesus die for all or only for the elect? Yes. I think that's the answer of Scripture. Yes. Now we're going to have to unpack that a little more, obviously, especially as it gets very quiet when I say things like that, and I hear people reaching for hard objects. Fight that urge. Number three. Number three. From an old covenant mistake to a new covenant corrective. A misinterpreted type and shadow posits a skewed fulfillment. In my estimation, duality was always there. We've just messed with it. And I would add by means of reading on this, if you have him, John Flavel is extraordinarily useful in this regard in how the Old Testament is used as the picture illustrations for the precise truths articulated in the New. Really wonderful reading, and especially his work on providence and the responsibility of man. Let me jump past that to my second point. The Day of Atonement. In covenant theology and in the Jewish mindset, one of the problems with understanding or the way that the Day of Atonement was applied and the way it's understood is that the Day of Atonement is almost conceived of as the whole of how God dealt in atonement terms with his people. I think that's an error. The reason being that on the Day of Atonement, there's a duality displayed there. Matter of fact, reading Calvin on this is extremely useful. Calvin talks about the fact that simply because the sacrifice was made on the altar did not mean it was yet applied to the Holy of Holies. Two actions needed to take place. That duality is repeated again in one lamb slain and another one sent away. But there's even another overarching duality that enters into the picture, which is on the Day of Atonement, which had to occur every year, it was the tabernacle which was cleansed. If we go back and read the language carefully, which was atoned for, if you will, the sins of the people involved. But it seems that the worship of God had become defiled by his people. And so it's the tabernacle that's cleansed during that time, and later the temple. That made the way for the individual to bring his sacrifices of atonement. You see, the Jew who said, yes, the Day of Atonement is done, but didn't deal with his own sin sacrifices when necessary, Day of Atonement didn't settle the whole deal. He needed to bring the same picture. He had to bring, if you will, if Christ was the Lamb, he had to bring Christ too for his own sins individually. This is built throughout the Scripture, especially in Leviticus chapter 1. Matter of fact, let me just have you turn there just very, very rapidly. Leviticus chapter 1. Now, John gave me permission, if I couldn't finish this in the first, to let it spill over into the second and not actually move to the second lecture. I think that's going to be necessary, John, if that's okay. We'll see where that goes. I've got 2 minutes left out of my first 40, so I want you to know I am keeping track here. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. Huh, I thought he was accepted before the Lord. Day of Atonement had occurred. What's the deal? What's the problem? Well, there's duality here. There's something that's done in general, and there's something that has to be accomplished fully personally. That's why every one of us has to exercise personal faith in Christ. We don't come in as part of the covenant community automatically, you see. There's other things that have to be worked through. And this person, verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to what? Make atonement for him. Good grief, I thought atonement was done on the Day of Atonement. No, it's not. I mean, yes, it is, and no, it's not. It's both and. The individual has to enter into this. Not only was Christ received by the Father as the perfect sacrifice, we each must bring Christ as our sacrifice. His blood alone. We don't bring some other offering, we bring the same one. Each needed regard to his own sin. He couldn't simply rely on the Day of Atonement as the whole of his relationship with God. Ownership and confession of, along with his sacrifice for his sin, was still required. Let me tease that out a little more in the New Testament. Romans 3:21-26 in the extra special version. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. We receive this righteousness not by virtue of the law. It's been manifested and revealed to us apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. They were describing it in type and shadow especially. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You see, there is no righteousness outside of those who believe. None of you disagree with me on that. I know that. I'm just emphasizing it. By the way, there is a wonderful paper written by John Riesinger on why the individual needs to believe, why faith is not indispensable. It's an absolute necessity to salvation, and it's worth its weight in gold. It's helped me jog a few people away from a position John holds, but only because I know I believe John holds to a slightly narrower view of the atonement than I do, but. What has often happened in Reformed and Calvinistic circles is that we have so emphasized the sovereignty of God in salvation that we have collapsed the entire process, and justification by faith seems to not be an issue anymore. And justification is only by faith. Apart from faith, there is no justification, because we're not eternally justified. We're eternally elect, those who come to faith, but not eternally justified. Election is designation, and it's infallible, and it won't fail, and it sets up parameters and says there won't be any more saved than this, but there still means, as we heard last night. Not only does God, by Fred, not only does God have, he works both the ends and the means to that end, and faith is an indispensable part of that entire process. And if we just run over it, we don't hit man with his moral responsibility. You'll say to me, he can't respond. Morally, you're right. He can't. That's going to take the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. I have no argument with you there. Nevertheless, I have to push his responsibility on him, and salvation is there for him should he believe. I don't care who he is. And that's where this goes. So, and we are justified, verse 24, by his grace as a gift. We don't earn it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25. And three things you want to note in this 25th verse. Whom God put forward or advanced in front of us, placed before us, as a propitiation, satisfaction, by his blood to be received by faith. A, the propitiation was in his blood. There is no other. B, put forward or extended to us or offered to us. Calvin loves the use of terminology about offers of salvation. It's wonderful. We don't like that language. And C, it is to be received by faith. If it's not received, it is not salvifically effective. Now, some are going to say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that the product of Christ's death? That would be Owen's argument. And I'll say, all good things were purchased by Christ's death. I won't argue with you there. It's just not automatic. It doesn't just happen. You don't get zapped to Christ. He works through the preaching of his gospel. Brings faith into the heart. Changes us. And those things happen. Now, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. In other words, he had waited so long, sin needed to be demonstrated as how wrathful against it he was. He hates sin so much that if it is even imputed to his perfect son, he must put him to death. Don't trifle with sin. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. My understanding of that simply is this, that upon Christ's death, the Father in effect said, I'm satisfied with this death. This blood, this sacrifice, and all who come to me by means of this same lamb, I will freely and lovingly accept. I'm satisfied with him as a substitute for any and all who will come in his name. I will not accept them alone, nor with any other substitute. With him alone, I'm satisfied. Point four. 5 minutes left in this hour. From mankind to the remnant, and from the remnant to mankind. Redemptive history paints a picture that, unfortunately, from covenant theology, has only been told from inside the covenant out, and not from the meta-narrative that begins in Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 is the great meta-narrative. And that it's buttressed by the second great meta-narrative, Romans 11:36, all things from him, through him, and to him. But if we forget that God dealt first with the race, we lose the scope of what's going on here. The Bible as Revelation is written such that an uninitiated reader, I believe, would come away with the following controlling concepts. I'm going to give you the Bible in 20 sentences, as best as I can do it. How's that for hubris? But let me try and do this because I think it will help blow some smoke away. And I will tell you that I stole the concept here from John Bunyan. Because Bunyan makes a wonderful point out of the fact, this is going to be disturbing for some, bear with me, man is not condemned because he's reprobate. Man is condemned because he's fallen. Both elect and non-elect were created upright in Adam. It was not their reprobation that was their downfall, it was their rebellion in Adam. Don't automatically assign reprobation as saying, I'm going to force them to fall or they have to fall. I gave you an extensive quote from Bunyan on working through this proposition from his essay on reprobation because it is so important in unpacking some of these concepts. Number one, God created the world and everything in it. Second, mankind as a race was created in the image of God. The race was created in the image of God. The non-elect were created in the image of God in Adam. I got to wrestle with what that means on some level. I don't know all that it means, but it means something. Right? It does mean something. In love, God gave man every benefit and a warning not to eat of that which God had put off limits or man would die. Fourth, man was tempted by the serpent and disobeyed God's command. Fifth, man hid in his shame. Sixth, instead of man suffering final punishment right away, God showed mercy. He didn't send man to hell instantly, although man was on his way to it. He sought man out, covered his nakedness, and promised to send the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head, the tempter behind the fall. The race was spared. Elect and non-elect at that moment. Man lost his access, seventh, to the tree of life and suffers the effects of this loss in physical corruption, and all human misery is linked to this fall. Eight, man very quickly descended into envy, hatred, and murder, only one step away. Nine, while man continued to digress in love, God continued to sustain him. Elect and non-elect. It's a given. It was there in the beginning. 10. God repeatedly intervened in the affairs of mankind to prevent its total demise, displaying special grace to certain individuals, and thus preserving the race while also letting it suffer the first pains of his just wrath. 11. Out of the mass of fallen men, God chose one man, Abraham, And in making a covenant with him, I would call that a promise confirmed by signs, set Abraham and his offspring apart to be a means of preserving the witness, worship, and word of the true God among men. And this arrangement, Abraham was told, through this arrangement, all the nations of the earth would eventually be blessed. 12. For the most part, the rest of mankind outside of this new nation were given up to their sin through this nation, Israel, the testimony of God, his purposes and his word were preserved and could be sought. There are several exceptions there, such as, how do we deal with Melchizedek? Here's this extra covenantal priest. Yikes, where does he come from? You know, and Nineveh. Sends people to Nineveh to save them. Heathen bunch. It's interesting they don't become proselytes, isn't it? They didn't become Jews. They just believed the word. Interesting picture into the New Testament. Irrespective of their repeated rebellion and sinfulness, in grace, God preserved the nation which came from Abraham, and the promised seed in the singular, as John so well pointed out for us, eventually did come through them in the person of Jesus Christ. 14. This Jesus, who was both fully God and fully man, was rejected as the seed by the vast majority of the nation Israel that God had preserved all along. 15. This Jesus, then, is announced that God loved not only the Jews, but the whole world, and so much that he, Jesus, had been sent so that whosoever without qualification would believe in him would be spared from the final wrath of God, still due to their sin, and instead gain eternal life with himself. 16. Dying on the cross at Calvary and experiencing God's wrath, which is justly due to fallen mankind. Remember, we're punished for Adam's sin, not only for our own. Dying on the cross at Calvary and experiencing God's wrath, which is justly due to fallen mankind, Jesus arose from the dead on the third day and commissioned those who believed in him to make the good news of his death, burial, and resurrection known to every living creature. He went from the race to the remnant, and then came back to the race. You see the progression. Those who believed, 17, God's willingness to receive them if they believed and demonstrated that belief in obeying his commands, they would be saved. And those not believing would remain under God's wrath and would finally be condemned. 18, his disciples engaged in telling this good news immediately, but still needed to be shown that this news was in fact to be made known to all men and not just to the nation of Israel. 19. With supernatural signs attesting to it, this message began to be taken everywhere and preached freely to everyone. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Acts 10:43-20. My conclusion. I'm an uninitiate. I've read the Bible from cover to cover. By the way, if you haven't gotten into it, that program for reading the Bible from cover to cover every 90 days is well worth its weight. It's only 350 verses a day. It's less than the whole book of 1 Corinthians. Conclusion. God has demonstrated his love in sending his son so that if I believe, I can be saved too. I think that's the Bible.
I don't say this at all to be funny, but in all sincerity, this is an assignment I'm not enjoying at all. Brother, you're a friend, and I want you to believe that, even though I'm coming after you.
Come on down. Come on down. This is WWE in Pennsylvania. All right, I'm ready.
You mentioned how silent it was. I have an explanation for that. It's because, brother, you are a lion in a den full of Daniels.
Pretty close. Pretty close.
He who shapes the question wins the argument. I'm going to confess something right up front. This will be a shock to all of you who know me. Tact is not my number one virtue. I know that's a shock. So if you'll give me the permission to be quick and blunt, that'll be great.
You can be
all
as
right.
blunt as you need to be. We're brothers.
You began by saying the question is not fair. And I think We have to back up on that, and I'm going to insist that the question is fair.
Okay.
And in fact, it's necessary. One thing you've not spent any time doing, which I'm sure you'll agree with here, mm-hmm. but you've not spent any time developing, which is essential to the argument, mm-hmm. is to spend some time developing what is the meaning of the atonement.
Mm-hmm.
What is the nature of the atonement?
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible everywhere will tell us that at the heart of the atonement is the idea of substitution.
Absolutely.
Christ took my place. And I know we're in agreement at that
point.
Yeah,
we are in agreement.
In terms of justification, the ground on which God can declare me righteous is I have a substitute who has taken my place, paid the penalty of my sin, and the exchange is he takes my sin and I have his righteousness in return. In terms of forgiveness, God does not just cancel the debt by divine fiat. He cancels my debt because a substitute has paid the debt in my place. In terms of propitiation, God's wrath is averted from me, but not because God has decided, oh, it's okay, it doesn't matter. His wrath is averted from me because it has been satisfied in the death of his son who died in my place. And so on. And I'm sure we're in agreement in all of that. But that leaves us then with the question, what is the meaning of Christ's death? Well, the meaning of his death is that he died as a substitute in the place of sinners, bearing their sins so that they would go free. And so the question then, for whom did Christ die, is a biblical question. Mm-hmm. It is to say, for whom was he a substitute? Mm-hmm. Whose debt did he pay? For whom did he satisfy God's wrath? And so the question I'm going to insist is absolutely necessary. It's a biblical question. When we say the question of the extent of the atonement, for whom did Christ die? We're saying, for whom was he a substitute? Whose debt did he pay? And so on. And so the question is not ruled out of court. It's a necessary question. That then leads into... Well, you gave a Piper quote, I think, which plays right into this for us. His death is a sin-forgiving death. Mm-hmm. It is a sin-forgiving death because it's a substitutionary death which paid the penalty of sin. And I forget who it was you were quoting who said that the Father is satisfied with the death of Christ, therefore we go free, and so on. With all of that, then, because it's a substitutionary death, the New Testament insists that it's an efficacious death as well. Those for whom Christ died necessarily go free because their debt has been paid. Precisely because Christ has died for them, they cannot be condemned. Justice now demands that they go free because the substitute has stood in their place. Now, he mentioned Kurt Daniel here. Kurt has done some amazingly good research in terms of the historic development of Calvinism and whatnot. He is an Emeraldian. But the research historically really is helpful. What I heard him argue on this, though, was that, and I think it's what you're saying, is that the Calvinist argument that because Christ died, therefore those for whom he died cannot be condemned or it would be double jeopardy, is a good logical argument, but it's not a biblical one. And what I'd like to insist is that is exactly what the Bible argues. For example, Romans chapter 8, verse 32. We'll start there. And by the way, one of my complaints so far, brother, and maybe you're going to correct this in the next lecture, but you've given us a lot of history and a lot of quotes, but you've not brought us anywhere close to a biblical argument mm-hmm. on the extent of the atonement yet.
Right.
Romans 8:32, for he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Paul's argument there is from the greater to the lesser. If God gives his son, well, then he surely won't withhold any of the benefits of giving his son. In plain words, it's something like, if God gave you his son, he's certainly not going to withhold forgiveness. If he gives you his son, he's certainly not going to withhold sanctification. If he gives you his son, he's not going to withhold perseverance. If he gives you his son, he's not going to withhold justification. He gives you his son, he's not going to withhold glorification, so on. If he gives you his son, he'll not withhold any good thing. Well, the point then simply is, all of those for whom Christ died receive all of the attending benefits. That's the plain statement of the verse. Now, the two verses later, verse 34, Paul gives this argument that I was just mentioning. Who is it that condemns? Christ has died. Paul's whole logic there, his whole driving logic, is the logic of the Calvinists. None for whom Christ died can possibly be condemned. Precisely because he died for them, they cannot be condemned. Now, you've said, brethren, you've laid down a pretty good challenge that there's not a verse in the Bible that says he died only for the elect. Again, he who shapes the question wins the argument. But I don't think you're accurate at all. Although we don't have, you're requiring something we don't have to have. But in essence, we do have it. When we have a statement that says all for whom Christ died receive all of the attending benefits, when we have a statement that says none for whom Christ died can possibly be condemned, and when we have Christ going to the cross in his high priestly prayer saying, I don't pray for the world, I pray for those whom you've given me out of the world, for they are yours. I've come not to do my own will, but him, the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of those of him who has sent me, that of all he's given me I should lose none. We have what you're demanding. And I think we have it on solid exegetical ground. Another verse. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Well, let's back up. Chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There is this note of the efficaciousness of Christ's death that your view, I don't think, is going to be able to accommodate. Similarly, in chapter 10, verse 14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. By one sacrifice he's perfected forever those who are sanctified. Now, I think this points up a huge problem in what you're presenting. You have presented, I think, a false disjunction between the accomplishment and the application of Christ's death. We all would agree that having accomplished it, it still must be applied. But the point is, the accomplishing of it secures the application of it. And in fact, in your title, you mention, especially in light of the new covenant. Now, you haven't mentioned any of that yet, but I would argue that's precisely what the new covenant argues. We talked about that yesterday, that the benefits of the new covenant are secured for us in the death of Christ, so that those for whom Christ died necessarily receive all of these new covenant blessings. Again, that's Romans 8:32, that's Jeremiah 31. There's this note of the efficacy of Christ's death, so that those for whom he died must go free, precisely because he's died for them. Now, the only way around that I know of is to posit some kind of a universal notion in the death of Christ, but the only way to do that is to revert, and I don't mean to Arminianism, but to an Arminian interpretation of some of the universalistic type verses, and I don't think they'll wash. And we're back to the same argument we have with the Arminians. You made some points about the love of God for the world, the free offer of the gospel to the world. We wouldn't quibble with that at all.
No, I know.
But I think you've tried to make it bear on a question that it doesn't bear on. And in fact, I think what this position does is presents an interesting, a very serious theological problem with regard to the Trinity. You're saying that the Father chose a certain people. You're saying that the Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's death to that same people. And now in the center, we have the Son trying to accomplish something else. In fact, your words were, I just thought this was awful from Bellamy, conditionally intentioned for the non-elect in case they believe.
Yeah.
Well, Bellamy can say that, but boy, find a verse for that one somewhere. Conditionally intentioned in case they believe. He died so as to secure the salvation of those for whom he died. That's the constant emphasis with regard to Christ's death. I hope, brother, that you will in the next lecture spend some time in some exegesis of some verses. I'm well aware of people within the classic Calvinistic mold making broader statements, but we've got to get into the text, and we haven't done that yet. One reference to Bunyan. You're leaning on Bunyan pretty much, but you're leaning on his the work reputed by him on the doctrine of reprobation. If I can engage in a little bit of higher criticism here, it's a disputed work. I don't think it was written by Bunyan, and that's a discussion for another time. But Bunyan scholars have argued that very effectively for some time. All right, you mentioned that in the Old Testament types, duality was already there. Mm-hmm. And I assume by that you mean both accomplishment and application, and general and specific. Mm-hmm. I don't see it. When the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he had the names on his breastplate, mm-hmm. not of Elam and Edom and Assyria, mm-hmm. and Egypt. He had the name of the 12 tribes, and it's for them he made an atonement. Mm-hmm. Christ fulfills that type in John 17. I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom you've given me out of the world. I think you're trying to force those verses into a mold where they won't fit. Your argument about redeeming the race, the question there is, how do we define the race? Do we define it in terms of every last person who ever lived? And of course, if that's the case, we know then the whole race will not be redeemed, because we know that there is a hell that is populated with people. And so the Bible defines the redemption of the race, the redemption of the world, in terms of a selecting out of every nation, kindred, family, and tongue, a representative people who are saved then by the work of Christ, and thereby the world is saved. And we have a statement of exactly that in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, out of every tribe and language and people and nation. There is selective redemption by blood. Again, is not only the idea of substitution, but the idea of efficacious substitution, so that the accomplishing secured the application. They are secured by blood out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. My time's up.